chapter 19. The book of Acts, chapter 19. Book of Acts chapter 19, and I read starting with verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, to believe in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Father, do your work this morning in our hearts. We give ourselves to you. Give ourselves to yield to the truth. We give ourselves to the truth to have its consequences and impact upon our hearts and our lives and our believing this morning. Instruct us, Lord. Make us conscious of reality in a new and fresh way that we may believe and receive and continue to believe and continue to receive fulfillment of your promises to us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We continue to look at this passage as a means of staying on track or realizing that the themes and the statements stated here are central themes and central statements that are repeated other places where we have recordings of Paul's sermons, Paul's teaching. And it contains the same elements of Paul looking to see if people had received the Holy Spirit as the evidence that they had heard the gospel, that they had believed the gospel, that God had kept his promise to those who believe him. And so he makes an inquiry, and we looked into that. And when he realizes that they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit, then he begins to fill in their ignorance. He begins to address their ignorance and to inform them of why he asked the question and what they are to believe. So he goes right to the issue of them believing or not believing. Pat, would you hand that to me? To the issue of believing or not believing. And addresses that. And we are addressing the issue of believing and not believing, particularly last week. We looked at believing in Jesus. And we noted that we are to believe in Jesus as Jesus has offered himself to be believed. That Jesus offers himself as a redeemer from the curse of the law, so that we are to believe in Jesus to redeem us from the curse of the law. Not some mysterious believing, not some mystical believing, based upon no knowledge whatsoever, but upon the revealed promises and revealed work of Christ to those who believe. So what we are to believe has content. We are to believe according to what has been revealed about Jesus for us to believe in regards to him. It's a very important fact that I just said. It's a very important principle that I just said. That believing in Jesus is to be according to what is true about Jesus that we gain knowledge of. In going about it a different way, if we have no knowledge about Jesus, we cannot believe in him as we are to believe in him. If we are to believe in Jesus as one of the many prophets that God has sent, as the Muslims teach, then we will not be believing in Jesus as he offers himself to us. Because he also is not just a prophet, but he is the Son of God, the Son of God. And the Muslims teach that he is one of the prophets, and Muhammad is the last prophet revealing God to mankind. But Jesus doesn't just satisfy himself to be representing himself as one of the prophets. He's also the Son of God, promised by all of the prophets. So to receive and believe in Jesus according to Jesus' holding out to us what he is, we cannot just believe in Jesus as one of the prophets. We are either required to believe him as he's offered to us, or we will not be believing in him truly, not according to the truth. Jesus offers himself as the resurrected Jesus, now seated at the right hand of the Father, and bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believe the promise. But we can never believe that if we don't know that. And this is what Paul is acting on. They did not know that there is a Holy Spirit. They did not know who they were to believe in after John. So he is informing them of that which they are ignorant. He is bringing their knowledge up to speed, so to speak. He is bringing their knowledge up to where it is necessary that they have knowledge, that their believing may be proper, may be sufficient, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. It is necessary to see that principle because many people think that believing and knowledge have nothing to do with each other. And people get that idea by things that have occurred and do occur. And there are skeptics and agnostics and atheists and philosophies based upon or written by or spoken by people from that viewpoint who oppose Christianity based upon what they believe is Christianity's idea of faith. They oppose Christianity because what their understanding of Christianity's practice of faith, they cannot accept. This is very widespread. It's very widespread. And there's justification behind it. Because the Christian faith and Christianity became corrupted over time, and not too long a time, and various superstitions got incorporated into Christianity, and people believed the superstitions. Thus you had a Christianity that had people believing in things that were mere superstition. Now, if you're going to become a member of that Christianity, it would appear to you that you have to be willing to believe things that are superstitions. But thinking people do not believe in superstitions. So if a person considers himself a thinking person, they cannot come to believe or be willing to believe in Christianity or enter into Christianity if the requirement is to believe in a superstition. And I agree with him. If Christianity meant that you needed to believe in a superstition, I would have no interest in it myself. Would you? I would think not. I would think you would not be satisfied walking around saying, I'm conscious of the fact that I'm a Christian. And part of that means that I believe in things that are superstitious. How could you be satisfied to consciously say and tell other people and believe and know that in your own self, part of being a Christian is believing in superstition? But Christianity got corrupted. It became institutionalized. It became a power structure. It became oppressive of thinking. And what is called the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages is a long period of time in which in Europe and eventually in Central and South America, the hierarchy and the power structure of institutional Christianity oppressed people from thinking and oppressed them if they thought, and in their thinking they contradicted the establishment or the established Christian institution known as the Roman Catholic Church. They burned people at the stake as heretics, not because they lived immoral lives, but because they openly defied the belief system of the corrupt Christian church. So they burned them at the stake for refusing to believe that the Pope is infallible, refusing to believe that Mary was born without sin herself, refusing to believe other superstitions, refusing to believe that you must have the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church to be saved. They broke out from time to time and believed that a man could have a relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ by faith. Through believing in Jesus, Jesus would be the mediator and not a priest on earth appointed by a man. And he would not have the exclusive keys of the kingdom on earth, but Jesus has the keys of the kingdom administered through his church and the evidences of his church being holiness and righteousness and liberty in Christ, and not the corruption of the established church. There even came a period of time when the church in its corruption, and you need to know this information because it's facts, that a period of time in which the Roman church sent out thousands and tens of thousands of knights and warriors to fight unbelievers and kill them for being unbelievers. Much like Muslims are reported to believe and exercise today, that if you are a heretic, you are to be killed because you do not believe as the Muslims say you are. And in countries where today the Muslims control the government, they have brought in the Quran as their rule of law, and part of that rule of law is that if you are a heretic, you can be killed for being a heretic. And it's against the law to proselytize or evangelize your faith and to convert a Muslim. And if a Muslim converts, they are to be killed. But the corrupted Christian church at one time practiced the same thing, and that is not the spirit of Christ. Christ does not conquer by the sword or by the club. He conquers by persuasion. He conquers by the truth. And that is the only administration by which he conquers. He does not conquer by intimidation. He does not conquer by fear. He conquers by faith in the truth about himself. Those crusades got so bloody and so terrible that the Pope sent a group of people, a large number of people, an army into southern France on a crusade. Not just over to the Holy Land, not just to where the Muslims were, but into southern France where a large group of and growing group of people were refusing to give the Roman Catholic Church its authority over them. And in one of the battles, the army surrounded a town, as they were in those days, large town with a wall around it, and inside the various houses were the people. And they surrounded this town, and then the head of the army wrote back to the Pope and sent a messenger back to Rome and said that we don't know what to do with this town because half of the people inside are good believers, good Catholics, and the other half are heretics, and we don't know what to do. And the Pope sent a message back and said, kill them all because God knows who are his. This is a terrible corruption, a terrible misrepresentation of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus. This is not an acceptable administration of his church. It's not an acceptable use of power. It's not an acceptable taking of power to exercise it in that manner, in the name of Jesus. That is completely unacceptable. And I, too, think that that should be rejected. And when people today, very strong feelings and very strong arguments, when people get today talking about where in our country, for example, they say that we should bring in the influence of religion into the public square. We should bring in religion into the discussion of public morals and our laws and things like that. There are people who react to that and say, well, you know, we must keep the church and state separate because there's times in history when the church and the state were one, and it was not a good time. And that's true. History has that when the church and state were one in power, it was not peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It was oppressive. It was unchristlike. And that's the facts of history. That's just the facts of history. Christianity has gotten corrupted from time to time, and the tendency of being in this world is the church must be on its guard to keep from getting corrupted in every generation. Now, people oppose Christianity, as I started out with, because to them, the idea of Christianity is to believe something that is mere superstition or has no basis in fact or has no basis in proof. I will quote to you just briefly from one of these writers. They say, faith, now this is their definition of faith as they understand Christianity to believe. This is what this writer's understanding of what faith is in Christianity. Faith is the commitment of one's consciousness to beliefs for which one has no sensory evidence or rational proof. This is what this person thinks that a Christian has or does when they have faith. Faith is the commitment of one's consciousness to beliefs for which one has no sensory evidence or rational proof. This is what this person thinks a person has when they say they have faith. That they are simply taking their mind, shutting it down, and jumping into a black abyss where they don't know what's there, but they are simply taking what some philosophers call this leap of faith. They have no grounds upon which they are making this step, this leap, but they are doing it anyway because that's what's required of them. That this faith is a groundless, proofless, irrational step, action. When a man rejects reason as his standard of judgment, only one alternative standard remains to him, his feelings. And I've been saying that for a long time. And that is true. But this person believes that those who say they have faith in, and are Christians only are going by their feelings and not by any rational proof or knowledge. So what these people oppose, it says, to practice the virtue of faith, one must be willing to suspend one's sight and one's judgment. One must be willing to live with the unintelligible, that which cannot be conceptualized or integrated into the rest of one's knowledge, and to induce a trance-like illusion of understanding. That is what that philosopher is opposing. The philosopher is not opposing what believers in Jesus Christ exercise. But is opposing what a great deal of people exercise who are known as Christians. A great deal of people do exercise a leap into the dark, a setting aside of what their minds can understand about reality, and simply go on headfirst in believing what they feel and make that the basis of their believing. And that is folly, and that is superstition. That is a superstitious mind who chooses to believe what he believes based upon merely his feelings. And I would oppose that to be faith too. But there is an awful lot of that. And there's an awful lot of appeal to people to believe because they have experienced certain feelings. That they are to believe that they have come to know God because their feelings have reached a certain level of excitement, a certain depth of excitement. They are to believe that they know God because they desire to know God. That they feel so good when they go to church, they are therefore to believe that they are in touch with God, that they are in relationship with God. Paul, when he met these 12 men, inquired if they had received the Spirit, that he may know a great deal about them. And what he learned from their own lips was that they had not received the Spirit, they did not know of the Spirit, and they did not know that they were to believe in one who was to come. They had not even heard. That is Jesus. So Paul sets about to inform them. He didn't set about to encourage them that they had believed in John, and therefore they should believe that they had received the Spirit. He didn't encourage them in their ignorance to feel good about themselves, but he set about to remove their ignorance. He set about to remove their ignorance. And this is what the gospel always must do. And this is what a minister of the gospel always must do. And this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is always must do, is to remove the ignorance that people have about God. Because without true knowledge of God, no man will believe in God truly, or according to the truth. And they will not be having the faith or the belief in which God will fulfill His promises. Your faith, my faith, cannot be based on superstition. We cannot base our faith on sentimental ideas. Our faith must be drawn and based upon and grounded upon definite, certain facts of reality. Because we live in a world of reality, we must believe according to reality, or we live in some kind of nebulous la-la land, as they say. Let me give you an example. I've tried to come up with a simple rule of thumb for acting morally and ethically. Life's problems and dilemmas are often complex, but I believe I have come up with a good rule that is far superior to Kant's famous rule, act as you would like everyone to act, which is basically do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto you. His rule is nonsense. If everyone were a doctor, mankind would become extinct because there would be no one to grow food. If act as you would like everyone to act, then if you would like everyone to be a doctor, there would be no farmers. So he said that's totally impractical and man would become extinct if we lived that way. My rule is, are you ready? Would I do this on Christmas? By the way, I'm not religious, but the concept still applies. Examples, would I arrest people for possession or sale of an illegal drug on Christmas? No. Would I ban abortion on Christmas? No. Would I bomb Yugoslavia on Christmas? No. Would I arrest a prostitute on Christmas? No. Would I sign a law on Christmas authorizing gays to serve in the military? Yes. What do you think? This man is drawing his belief and drawing his morals and guidance for how to live between people from what I would do at Christmas. Which means, what did people do before there was a Christmas? How were they to live? Answer, I don't think this rule works. In essence, it advocates making temporary concessions permanent. For example, would I work on Christmas? No, then I wouldn't work at all. Would I eat too much on Christmas? Yes, then I should always overeat. Would I exercise on Christmas? No, then I should never exercise. Would I discipline the kids on Christmas? Hardly at all, so I should barely discipline them the rest of the year. I also think your rule looks a little teensy bit biased, meaning it's based too much in emotion, like the Christmas spirit, and not enough in reason. For instance, take your abortion example. Would I ban abortion on Christmas? No. That's the example. How about asking yourself this? Would I have an abortion on Christmas? And if you played it all year long, surely you would say no, but that means you would never have an abortion if you were a woman. I doubt that reflects your position on this issue. But people do put together things that they believe, drawn from sentiments that are in existence at Christmas time. But Christ and God and Christianity is not based upon sentiments of a day in the year or a season of the year. They are based upon the hard facts of reality. The hard facts of reality. And Paul needed to inform these 12 men of some hard facts of reality that they might believe according to reality. A Christian is one who believes according to reality. Truth is those things that are according to reality. There are some superstitions, you know, that the corrupted church has brought in over time that defy rationality. If you put all the pieces of the cross together that they say are in existence around the world, you'd have a cross, you know, many times over. And it's just a small example. Believing is to be in that which is true, that which is real. There really is a Holy Spirit. There really is a man named Jesus. And that man named Jesus really is the Son of God. And John really did preach a pathway of righteousness and a baptism of repentance. And he really was a man sent from God. And Jesus really did die on a cross for a reason other than that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He did not get caught up in political intrigue, but he was sent for the very purpose of offering up a sacrifice like the Passover lamb, through whose blood we would be saved from the wrath of God. And he really was raised from the dead on the third day. And those are the realities that God has brought about that he wants us to know about. And it is God's intention in this gospel age to make those facts known to the world, and that through believing them, they may have the Spirit of God and be redeemed from their sin, from guilt, and from damnation. But we believe that which we choose to believe. What you believe is what you've chosen to believe. People believe what they choose to believe. A person who believes that what would you do on Christmas would be the ethical standard by which a whole nation or a whole world would live has chosen to believe that. Not because there's any philosophical grounds underlying it, but because he has chosen to believe that out of some feeling that's what should be promoted to bring about goodwill between people. But we see the contradictions of it right on the surface of it as I read you the response. So when somebody has this idea that they believe is the way for ethics to be and the standard to be, and somebody can come along and show that it's inconsistent and not how a person would live the rest of the days of the year, then we have to realize you have to throw out that idea. And any idea that can be shown to be contradictory, contrary to reality, has to be discarded. Does it not? Includes Santa Claus. Includes the Easter Bunny. We really have to discard anything that is not real in our belief system. Now, we believe what we choose to believe, We are not victims of some influence that makes us believe anything. But we choose to believe what we do believe. Do you believe that? You might need to think that through. You might need to think about your beliefs and look underneath them to see that they are beliefs based upon the fact you've chosen to believe them, not because there is reality upon which to believe them. It's important that you know that and believe that, because to deal with God, you must realize that your beliefs are chosen. When we read out of Exodus this morning, Moses, who already had been God's instrument to bring, I think, 6 plagues upon Egypt. Already 6 plagues. He had already demonstrated his relationship to God and the power of God through him, the veracity of his word when he said it is going to be filled with lice, and then it was filled with lice at the time that he said it would be. And when he said that the water in the Nile would turn to blood, and behold, it turned to blood when he said it would. And when he said there would be frogs that would be all over the land this time tomorrow and this time tomorrow, frogs jumped out of everywhere and it was all over the land. 6 times already he had said, God is going to do this to show his power and that he is the Lord of the earth. So the 7th time he says, now God is going to send hail from heaven, such a size that has never been seen in Egypt since it became a nation. It is going to be so large and plentiful that any livestock or human that's out in the field will be killed by it. So take your livestock and take your servants and bring them into your house for safety, he says. And then we read, some people, through fear of the word of the Lord, hurried up and got all of their servants and all of their livestock and put them in their houses. And others, says, with no regard for the word of the Lord, the hail came and killed their livestock and killed their servants. And the only difference was that some believed the veracity of Moses and others would not. Some chose to believe based upon the evidence that they had seen of the veracity of Moses, that when he spoke and said God was going to do something, God did it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They had sufficient reason, grounds upon which to believe that the hail would be coming. And those that chose to believe acted and hurried and got their servants and their livestock and put them in their houses for safety. Those that chose to disregard the very same evidence found that they had a great loss. The facts were the same. The reasons to believe were the same. But some chose to believe and some chose not to believe. Were those who chose to believe superstitious, foolish, acting out of fear? Or were they taking regard to what was, by evidence, worthy of trust and acted upon that which is worthy of trust? Those who would not take the word of Moses that had been demonstrated to be absolutely trustworthy were the superstitious ones. They may have been superstitious by still believing that their gods, which they had plenty of in Egypt, yet still might interfere and overcome the God of Moses. That even though the God of Moses had done this and this and this and this, these mighty, unbelievable plagues of devastation that had never been seen before, and at the word of Moses they happened, they might have still hoped that he would run out of power, that word would not be true. But their hope was hope. It was not based upon credible reasons to have that kind of hope. And when we see those bring in their cattle and their servants into the houses for safety, and those who leave them out there, we see that people act on what they believe. People act on what they believe. All your actions, except the involuntary beats of your heart, the sweat of your brow under certain conditions, all of your actions happen because of what you believe. Our lives, our actions of our lives, are a acting out of what we believe. They did not believe, take regard to the word of Moses, and they acted accordingly by simply doing nothing. When they had reasons to believe that they should do something, either they believed that they were not responsible for their servants and their livestock and their well-being, so they didn't care. They had no regard for the welfare of others and acted accordingly. So even though they had reasons to believe that there was the hail coming, if they believed that they were not their brother's keeper, if they believed that they should not be concerned for the welfare of others, if they believed that they were the only ones that should have safety and they'll let the others fend for themselves, then we see them acting out their beliefs. If they believed that Moses was a liar, that he was a magician, that their gods would save them, we see them acting out their beliefs. And to not believe Moses, based upon the evidence, is a belief. It's a choice. We call that unbelief. Unbelief is a choice. Unbelief is not the mere absence of belief. It is the refusal to believe when there's evidence that you should believe. Unbelief is not a pitiful condition in people that we should feel sorry for, that you should feel sorry for. It is a acting disregard for what is evidently true. When they would not believe in Jesus, although they had seen a miracle right before them, it was a disregard of evidence that this man was different than ordinary men. So unbelief is the choice to disregard evidence of reality, which means it's a choice to continue to live in some kind of unreality, some kind of superstition, some kind of hope, some kind of disregard for reality. When you have evidence to the fact that something real is happening and you will not believe it, that is a choice to disregard reality. Unbelief in the sinner is the choice to disregard what is evidently true, or what is evidently probably true that they should look into to see if it's true. To have some kind of evidence that something might be true and to disregard that evidence is a choice to avoid what might be true. And it is guilt-worthy. If it might be true that your child is drowning in the pool by the sounds that you hear, but you choose to disregard that evidence that indicates your child might be in trouble, that is a crime of disregard. That is a crime to not take heed to that evidence that you're hearing. That is blameworthy. And we see by people's actions, it's an evidence of what they believe. A person cannot defend themselves and say, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, I believe His Word, and their actions have a pattern that completely disproves that. Actions matter because they're an expression of what you believe. And if in your actions you do not take into account the relationships in which you are in, if you do not take heed to the warning signs in your relationship with your spouse or your relationship with your children, your relationship with your employer, if you are so negligent to even be looking for what is going on in your relationships with them. Those actions are symptomatic that you do not believe in your responsibility in those relationships. That you do not believe God requires you to be noticing what's going on in those relationships. This whole world is about relationships among people. Not about animals, but the world of moral beings is about relationships. The moral law is about how you relate to others. Do you take into account the value of their well-being when you plan your life? Do you take into account the value of God's interests when you set the course of your life? And if your actions demonstrate that the well-being of your spouse or your child or others that you have relationship with are not part of how you think and what you think and what you spend your time on, those actions say you are not a believer in the law of God or the person of God. You cannot profess to be a believer in God and in Jesus Christ, His Son, and not take into account how He would have you live in your relationships with people. You may profess to be a Christian, but you act as an atheist. The men back there in Exodus acted as though Moses said nothing, although he had spoken. They refused to regard the word of Moses, it says. Their actions were as those who, as if Moses didn't exist and there had been no plagues going on and Moses said nothing. And people who disregard the welfare and the well-being of their children and their spouses and the relationships that they have are acting as though there is no God and He has not spoken. And they are acting as though they have no conscience. Christianity and faith in Jesus are based on the realities that have been revealed. Now, what realities? A brief review. We gain knowledge two different ways. We gain knowledge through our senses. Remember that? Sense of taste, touch, sight. We have these senses. Our body has these organs of sense where we touch things and we see things and we hear things and we smell things and we feel things. And we gain knowledge from our birth. We gain knowledge through our senses. Our physical body has these organs of sense. But our mind also has the sense of sight, and even people who are blind and have not the organ of sight have a sense of sight. They can describe things that they see in their mind. People can hear things even though their ear isn't working because they have a sense. But we also have other senses. Some people say people have sixth sense. We have lots of senses. We have a sense of balance. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have a sense of fairness. We have a sense of unfairness. Don't we? Common sense is a real term. That in humanity there is something that people sense that is common among all people. And all people sense when something is fair or unfair. That's not fair. You get 12 people on a jury and give them the evidence. And you mostly, if the evidence is clear, they'll say, well, that's not fair. There's a common sense that humanity has of what's just and unjust. And that sense has nothing to do with the organs of the body. It's in the mind. So we gain knowledge through our senses of the body and these other senses, but we also gain knowledge through our intelligence. That there are things that we come to know because we think, not just because we feel or touch or taste. True? Am I stating facts so far? Are you all conscious of knowing things because of your senses? And you also know some things because of your thinking, your intellect. Okay. And God made us that way. It's wonderful how God has made us. He's made us to be in touch with this material world by our senses. He made us in a material world. We have a material body, don't we? And He made us in a world that's material. We can see it. We can hear it. We can smell it. We can touch it. He has made us to be survivors and more than survivors in a material world. He has made us to enjoy and to subdue and to use the material world that He's placed us in. There's nothing wrong with the world God has made, materially speaking. It's a good. Everything He said He made, that's good. And you know what? Many of our senses say the same thing. Oh, that's good. And through our senses, we have the ability to experience extreme pain and the most sublime pleasures from one end to the other. We are capable in this world of experiencing such excruciating pain and such uplifting and sublime pleasures in the senses. Amazing. And God made a good world for us that we might enjoy good things. And pain is a way of telling us that things aren't good. Put your hand in the fire. Ooh, that's not good for my hand. That's good for cooking, but that's not good for my hand. And our senses tell us. And what that telling us is what we call pain. Isn't that wonderful? God made us to know when things aren't good. You know? And that's in the material world. And we gain a lot of knowledge of things that are good and what to do through our senses. But God made more of us than just this material being, this body. He also put into us a mind. He made us in His image. And our mind is capable of knowing things that our body doesn't teach us. And we're talking about believing this morning, and believing things that are real. And there are some things that are real that our senses can't tell us. Do never come in contact with. There are some things that are real that our senses never come in contact with and do not inform us of. But they're still real. There is this material world that our senses inform us of and through which we live in this world and relate to this material world. But there is that moral world in which people who have minds and intellect also relate to. And that's you and me. And there is knowledge about the moral world and the moral order in that world that we gain not through our senses, but through our minds, through our intellect, and through our conscience. It is not through our senses that we conclude that wasn't fair. Our senses do not tell us that wasn't fair. Our conscience tells us that wasn't fair. Our tongues can tell us that ice cream was good. But our conscience tells us that act of kindness was good. That Jesus went about doing good is an act of conscience, giving approval to the ministry of Jesus as He went around healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Our conscience is part of our moral being that has knowledge about things that our senses doesn't give us.
and that is a judgment on moral issues. And that is as much of reality as what our senses tell us about. You believe it? You aware of that? Now, God gave us intelligence to dwell in, relate to, and participate in the moral order of His kingdom. So we can also have the pleasure when we see moral goodness. Wherever we may see righteousness, holiness, moral goodness, our minds take pleasure in that. Approve of it. And wherever we see unrighteousness, immorality, unfairness, we experience some kind of pain, like we do if we stick our hand in the fire. Ooh, that's not good. We may experience some kind of pain when we see it in others, but we experience the greatest pain when we discover it in ourselves. That we have violated our own conscience, our own knowledge of what our conscience affirms we ought to do. We come, when we grasp the reality of it, and we'll take the time to look at it, we start to loathe ourselves because of our character. When you have sinned against God and was living in sin against God, and you came to the conviction of your sin, you began to loathe your own character. And your senses didn't tell you about that, and your senses were not involved in that. But that other part of us, that moral part of us, took into account and measured our heart by the conscience and pronounced loathsomeness, pronounced blameworthiness on it. And within, we were experiencing what might be called moral pain, or the misery of our conscience condemning us. Now that's a reality. That experience of our conscience condemning us because we have sinned, that reality every sinner has to come to on the way to redemption. Every sinner is eventually brought to condemn himself and no longer justify himself on the pathway to believing in Jesus as his mediator, as his Passover lamb, as the redeemer from the curse of the law. Every sinner finds himself brought to the point of condemning himself and justifying God in his law as God being right and himself being wrong, and calls out, "Who shall save me from this body of death?" And a person who says that they have bypassed that, or a person who cannot relate and understand that, but has gone from here to believing in Jesus, has not believed in Jesus as Jesus is offered. Person who has not been awakened and convicted of their sin, but simply hears about going to heaven, feels a little discomfort in their conscience and comfort, and people offer them immediate comfort if they will simply take the name of Jesus, simply say a prayer, these people will bypass this point of conviction and will never take Jesus as the Redeemer from the curse of the law, will never take Jesus and His blood as the covering for their sins, by which they in great assurance know their sin is a resolved issue with God, that they have been reconciled to God through the blood of His cross. These people think they're reconciled to God by how they feel or that they've done something. But they've never been brought to repentance. They've never been brought to loathe themselves. Now, it is the activity of our minds and our thinking and our reason that's involved in being brought to conviction. And a person who will not take the time to think on his life, think on why he does what he does, a person that will not take the time to pay attention to what his conscience would say to him if he would listen, that will not evaluate and take into account his life that he's been living and his relationships, and look at the motive behind them, that person will not be able to be saved, be redeemed. That's an activity of our thinking facilities that must be brought in. The difficulty of bringing people to salvation is to get their attention enough and for long enough to bring them from living in their feelings and in their desires and their commitment to live by them and indulge them and stimulate them, their commitment to avoid what their conscience has been saying because they've heard it from time to time, is to get their attention enough to look enough at the subject of their condition and their conscience and their motive long enough to begin to realize their true moral character before the eyes of God. Sinners have become very clever, very adroit, very flexible in devising means by which to keep themselves distracted from thinking about their character. They will not act when they hear the truth, like the people in Egypt wouldn't act when they heard hail is coming. And they had good reason to believe that it would be coming. They just refused to take it into account. They would not give regard to the reality that they heard. Now, reason is given to us that we might use it, in living a life that is righteous. But let me warn you of something. When we've established that before, and it is a truth, reason is given to us by God that we might live according to the law of God. It does not mean that reason reigns supreme. That is the philosophy called rationalism. That reason is the ultimate appeal. That if reason cannot figure it out, and if reason doesn't know it, it can't be known and it can't be figured out. But God did not give you reason so that you'd say, well, I decided yesterday to do this because I used my reason, and my reason told me that I should do this. So I've done it, and I'm using my reason, therefore it is righteous. That's a fallacy. Because God did not give us reason as the ultimate authority of what to decide. God gave us reason to understand the moral law and to make decisions based upon its requirements and not simply reason acting alone without taking into account the obligation to love my neighbor as myself and love God supremely. If a person says, I use my reason to come to this conclusion, he should also be saying, or she should be saying, and my reason in looking at the moral law, understands that the moral law would have me, in loving my neighbor, do such and such. You follow me? So it's not reason without the moral law, but it is reason going to the moral law, because the senses don't understand the moral law, but our intelligence can, and God gave us our intelligence whereby we understand the moral law and how it is to be applied to our lives. And therefore, reason comes into play by looking at and understanding the moral law and applying the law of love in our relationships. Not the law of reason, the law of love. You follow me? So sometimes I heard people say, well, I use my reason, or I just want to follow my reason. Understand, your reason is not a supreme sovereign ruler. Reason is to serve our ability to understand the law of God, understand what love is. So these people who would not take in their servants and these animals, they weren't willing to use their reason when God spoke and act reasonably according to the word of God. Now sinners use their reason. Don't misunderstand me that sinners don't use their reason. Sinners engage their reason and go and approach their senses to say, how should I live my life according to you? See, the reason can be the servant of the senses. The selfish heart says, come on, reason, come and serve my gratification. Come and serve what I want. Come and serve what I fear. Come and serve what I feel. Teach me how to indulge more. Teach me more cleverly. Give me inspiration and imagination that I may indulge my flesh like I've never indulged it before. So reason is a servant. And it can serve the flesh because the heart is set upon indulgence, or when the heart submits to the truth of God and His law and His gospel, then the reason becomes a servant to understand how and what the law of God commands and how to fulfill it, and will devise the means by which it will fulfill the commands of the law of God. So Paul was engaging the intelligence, the mind, the reason of his listeners when he said, did you receive the Spirit? And their response was, we hadn't heard there was a Holy Spirit. Then he began to follow up and say, okay, this is what you need to know. No, not what you need to feel, not what you need to desire. This is what you need to know. You need to know that there is a Holy Spirit. And you need to know that John was referencing somebody who would come after him that we are all to believe in, and his name is Jesus. And as I pointed out last week, he no doubt would have gone into some explanation of how Jesus is represented and offered to us by God so that we can believe accordingly. Paul was speaking to them to impart knowledge to them, and that knowledge was to be perceived by their intelligence, their reason. Your reason is the faculty God has given you to hear God and to know God's truths and to know God's promises and to understand God's character, that you may order your life accordingly. That's the place that God has given you a mind, a reason, an intelligence. Now, if you use your reason and intelligence to figure out how to gain your selfish pursuits, how to alleviate the things that you fear may come upon you, how to indulge a safe indulgence without anybody knowing about it, then you are using your reason to sin. Now, the fact of the matter is, our reason is used either for promoting our selfish interests or promoting God's interests. We don't use it for both at the same time. You might appeal to somebody. You can build a great church by appealing to people's selfishness. You can build a big church or a big business by appealing to people's selfishness. Folks, we're going to have the greatest church in Orange County. Ooh, I'd be proud to go to a church that's the greatest church in Orange County. Wouldn't you? We're going to have the best choir in Orange County. Multitudes of things could be said to appeal to people's self-interest. And there's nothing more subtle than just pride. I go to the best church in Orange County. I go to the church where there's a revival. I go to the church where they preach the real truth. And that's no less selfish than any other form of sin. That's no less selfish, no less sinful. But it's easier to mask. And it's not acceptable. God would not pour out His Spirit upon a people who would be already disposed to say, God's poured His Spirit out on our church. And you can't imagine how subtle it is to be doing things with the subtle hope and belief that if God pours out His Spirit because I'm doing this or that, He'll finally prove we were preaching the truth. It can be very subtle. Lord, if you really get me past these difficulties, if you really overcome this, Lord, I'll be such a testimony for you that people will just come flying to you. And that's just another subtle form of pride. And an ulterior motive for having God do a work in your life. God needs to do a work in your life because you need the redemption that He has in Jesus Christ for your sake. The most influence a believer has upon others is the life that's lived to not have influence upon others. When people know that you're trying to have an influence upon them, you have no influence upon them. You understand what I'm saying? When people figure out that you're really laboring to have an influence upon them, you'll have none. No different than a door-to-door salesman comes along and you can really see that they're not after your welfare. They're after their paycheck. And that's all they're after. It is that influence that's so powerful because you're not trying to get influence. Really. You know, Jesus did not say, you know, stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with influence from on high. But power. And the disciples didn't go out to have influence. But they did have influence because they were pursuing something else, and that is they were trusting God through Jesus Christ, and God was giving them the Holy Spirit, and they were rejoicing in joy, and they had all things in common, and they weren't doing all that to influence the people around them. They weren't having all things in common and sharing everything to have influence, but they did have influence. It is the absence of this ulterior motive of trying to get the world to come to Christ that really starts to influence the world to come to Christ. Well, that's a whole nother sermon. But God has given us a mind to understand His law. Now, we can understand His law if we're willing to. But that's a choice. We're back to choice. We can believe God's law if we're willing to. We can believe God's gospel if we're willing to. But if the heart is prejudiced against even paying attention to one's responsibilities under God, the mind will never visit that subject. The mind will keep itself busy on other things. And it will justify itself in saying, I can't get involved in this. I can't get involved in that because I'm busy with this. But that's a choice. It's a choice to say so busy that their conscience will not bother them because they will never pay attention to what their conscience might say. It's a choice to be so busy that relationships are unattended to. But the person can say, well, I'm just so busy and I have to do this, but that's a choice that you have to do that. God's law says you have to do this. As I shared with somebody recently, our believing determines our behavior and our actions. And I shared with this person that if we really believed, if our believing became enormously pointed, we would get more shaken to see a soul being ruined than an employment being ruined. Because if a soul is worth much more than the whole world, if we really believe the value system that Jesus talked about, then we would be more anxious when we see a child or a person's soul being destroyed than we would if a job was destroyed. Wouldn't we? I mean, we would still go to work because that's part of our responsibilities in relationships too. But what affects us and what would grip our attention is according to what we believe. And if we believe that the job is more important than the soul of a person that we have a relationship with, then we act accordingly and we neglect that person's soul. Yet it's worth more than the whole world. So when we come to believe that a soul is worth more than the whole world, it affects how we act and our priorities and everything. Mm-hmm. So some people will run out and get the livestock and their servants and bring them in the house to be safe because they believe the word of the Lord, and others won't. They just won't act because they don't believe it. But God always informs. God always informs so that we may believe. And Moses, God through Moses, informed Egypt what was coming, that they may believe and be safe. And through Jesus, God is informing the world that they may believe in Jesus and be forgiven, cleansed, and redeemed. But that requires a willingness to hear what God is saying, to pay attention to what God is saying. Paul found men who were already in the frame of mind to receive what God was saying. They received what God was saying through John the Baptist, and they were in a state of expectancy of further revelation, of more information, of more truth. And when he told them about Jesus, they received. Because they were already committed to receive the truth. Do you receive the truth? I'm not talking about what all's in here, to where you say, well, I don't read my Bible, so I guess I don't receive the truth. I'm talking about the truth that your own intelligence and conscience tells you about things. Are you willing to receive that truth as well as what your senses and reason cannot tell you, and that is what Jesus has been appointed to be to you and me? Through our senses, we know about the material world. Through our reason, we can understand about the moral world. And through the scriptures, we understand something that neither one of us, those can tell us. And that is Jesus. Is that real? is the revelation about Jesus, is what it is said about Jesus, something that faith can be based upon that is real, or does that take a leap in the dark? There are rational proofs, as the person that wrote said, faith is people who make commitments based upon their feelings and not rational proof. One of the things they said, there is in the scripture, the revelation of Jesus, rational proof that Jesus is the Son of God. There is rational proof to believe that it is only through Jesus that we can be saved. There is proof in here that appeals to the rational mind that will, in honesty, approach it as they honestly approach their own conscience. And what God speaks in here about Jesus is rational proof of why Jesus came and why we need to believe in Him. It appeals to the rational mind and meets all of the rational mind's needs when it has seen its sin, felt its guilt, and needs a Redeemer. And it's not a leap in the dark. It is an embrace of a reality it has come to know. And His name is Jesus. He is the Redeemer. And the mind will see it when the mind has been willing to see its own sin, to investigate its own motives, and listen to its own conscience. Then the mind will see, I need something between me and God. I need something that will reconcile me to God. I need a Redeemer. I need a Forgiver. And when you start reading about Jesus and about Him, the rational mind says, there it is. There is the sufficient Redeemer. There is the sufficient forgiveness. There is a person speaking that is God Himself, who knows my state. It must be the one who made me. It must be the one who sent to redeem me, because it speaks to me. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for making us the way you've made us. You've not made us in a way that we should despise it. You've not made us where you despise us. But you made us as part of your creation, and you called us good, and called our creation good. You placed us in a world that is good, and you made us good. You made us to procreate ourselves and raise up other creatures in your image. A miraculous, marvelous creation you've made, God. And you placed it upon the hands of parents to raise up their children with the knowledge of the good, the moral good, and the knowledge of their Creator, and that He is good, and the knowledge of Jesus, the reconciler to our Creator. God, you're so good. Your loving kindness is everlasting. Your mercies are new every day. Lord, your plan is good. But people will not use their minds and think what their minds will think. Will not listen to their conscience and be honest with themselves. But they prejudice themselves against how you have made them. And they prejudice against themselves, against the reality that would go on within their heart if they should listen. And they take great measures to use their reason to pursue sin. And so they pervert what you have made to their own selfish ends. Father, I thank you that you have not cast man off, but through your promise made to Abraham, you have in fact taken his seed, and you are blessing many nations, many peoples. Lord, I pray that you would raise up all of those around the world who know your gospel and know your law. Give them great unction this day. Give them great power, Lord. as they have been willing to be honest with themselves and they've seen the need for a Redeemer and you've revealed Jesus to them through your Word, and they too have been cleansed and forgiven and made new creatures and received your Spirit, God, I pray that you will give their testimony great power. Give brother and sister Daniel great power this day, Father, in their labors. Lord, make them a light upon a hill as you ordained. Lord, and teach brother Daniel new and wonderful things about Jesus. Encourage him, Father, and advance his knowledge and his ministry, Father, and give him great power. Give the Word great power in their midst, Father. Raise up other people under his ministry that can go off and proclaim the same message with power, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would do that in America and around the world. For faith in you, God, is based upon rational proof. It's based upon the reality of what we know about ourselves, and it is based upon seeing your answer to it. And it is not a whim, and it is not a wish, but it is truth, God. We thank you for it. We thank you that when we are at our wits' end and when we are coming unraveled, that when we give ourselves to only look upon your truth and believe it, that you bring the mind back together and you restore the mind and you heal the heart, God. And those who come to believe through seeing the truth that you love the sinner and you've sought to do him good and to redeem him to yourself, that you actually secure that and bring that to pass, dear God. And the soul becomes redeemed and healed and cleansed and given a new life. God, I thank you for the reality of that. I thank you for the wonderfulness of that, dear God. Keep it alive, dear Father. Keep it alive in this generation. We pray for all of those who know that wonderful truth and have that relationship with you, Father, that they shall not be discouraged by the opposition of those who do not know this wonderful gospel that sets the heart free from sin. Lord, for any who have been sitting in this place months or years, Father, I pray for them this day that they too would take into account what they've heard and that they would be honest and that they would look at with their mind, not what they feel, but what their conscience affirms to be true about what is good and what is not good. That they would take time to look at their own heart and examine their motives and to dwell upon those things until they have a clear understanding of their heart before you, God, so that they may know why they need Jesus, why they need to trust in Jesus to save them. And Lord, for any who are deceived or prejudiced or mistaken in their notions, God, I pray that you would correct their ideas, that your tender loving kindness would minister to them and correct their ideas, Father, and correct their believing so that their life may flow according to what is true and not according to anything else, Father. We thank you for the reality of yourself and that you've made it known through Jesus. We thank you that it is a redemptive knowledge, not to just let us know about you, but about you in relationship to us who have gone astray, Father, that you come to redeem us through your Son, Jesus. You come to make yourself known as the Redeemer, and that you would bring the blessing of Abraham upon all who will believe. And we thank you for it this morning. We bless your name, Father. We praise your name. We give you honor and glory this morning, Father. For you are truly magnificent, and you are really there. And you really have made us, and not we ourselves, God. And only the fool would say in his heart, there is no God. Lord, those who would think and think hard would realize they not made themselves. There must be something that made them, someone who made them, some power that is eternal, some being with design that is eternal, that has good in mind because he has made us good and we have not made ourselves. Oh God, the reality of thinking is that you are and that we have a relationship with you and we must be mindful of it, dear Father. That the rational mind would know that believing in you is not based upon a whim or superstition, but upon the revealed facts of our own mind and our own observations, that we are in a world that demands that we treat others in a certain way. And one way is fair and another way is not fair. God, you've made us in your image to live a certain way. But we have cast aside our intelligent use of our minds and given ourselves over to our flesh. But Father, you've asked us and called us back to think and think hard until we realize our true state. and realize our need of your Son, Jesus. Oh God, we give ourselves afresh this day to think and hold fast the truths that we know and measure everything by your word and your law, God. To measure every idea that we hear, every sentiment we hear, as whether it's true according to your law and your government and your purposes and your gospel. Lord, we have feelings and desires. And we know what they're about, but they lead to destruction if we make them our God. We thank you for redeeming us from them, dear Father, this day. We give you power and praise and glory and honor and blessings, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for him. We give you praise, God. We give you praise, God. Our hearts are thankful this morning. We praise you. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. God is speaking to you this morning. He's spoken through what I've said already. And you sense, and you know, and you can tell that you needed him to speak to you this morning. That you needed an adjustment in your thinking. And you would say, Pastor, that's true of me. God needed me to change my thinking this morning, my believing. Would you lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray with me this morning? Okay, amen. Anybody else? Amen. I need to change my thinking, and your word is brought forth, and I see, and I will change my thinking and believing this morning. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray with me? I see, and I'm willing to change my believing this morning. I will act as God would have me to act and use my intelligence as He would have me to use it. I will believe according to the truth. Anyone else say, Pastor, pray with me. Anyone else? Pastor, now is not the time to linger. I'm going to pray in a moment with those who have raised their hands. Now is not the time to linger. If you know that God has spoken to you, you see you must change your believing, then indicate so quickly. Make a decision on that point. Raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray with me as you pray this morning. Amen. Father, thank you for your word and your correction. Thank you that your word is a living message from your own heart and not just what's between pages in a book. Thank you that Jesus is your real Son of God who lives, ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for his intercessory work this morning, that he would come and instruct us of what we needed to know this morning and what we needed to believe this morning. We thank you for the correction of your word. We thank you for the example of your word. We thank you for the mind that you've gave us that we can comprehend your message. For those who raised their hand this morning, Lord, I pray with them that this shall be an increase and a change in their believing and thinking, that it will be a step that they're taking up to build upon something that they've not built upon before or a return of what they used to know. I pray, Lord, that this will be a step forward and advancement, that their believing will be according as you've drawn them to believe this morning, that the correction of thinking will be as you've instructed them this morning, Father, for their own good and for your kingdom's sake. You have corrected them and taught them this morning, Father. So I pray with them that this should become something settled within them, concrete, and never to have to be revisited, Father, but it should be one of those steps that always remain and upon which they build, Father. I ask this in Jesus' name. I thank you for the work. And for those who have not raised their hand, Lord, but applies to them, I pray that you would humble them until they would acknowledge that, even though they know within that's true. I pray that you would humble them until they would acknowledge it. Thank you, Father, for your work this morning. Thank you for your presence and your word. We thank you that we have come to be moved by your word and not by our feelings. And that whether we have feelings or not, we are moved because we have heard your word. So we go out to bring in the cattle and the servants that they may have safety. We go out to act according to your word. We go out and embrace the children and the families and draw them into yourself that they may be safe because we've heard your word. We go to our spouses. We go to others that we have relationship with and we act differently towards them from this day on because we've heard your word, Father, and we have believed it. Bring more of your word to us, those who are waiting to receive, that we may know how we should act, because we will believe your word, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Send us, Father, under your Spirit's influence as we leave. Continue to teach us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.